Del Rey. For those of you who are interested in that, I'd be happy to have you there. I want to continue this morning in Leviticus. We'll start this morning in chapter 15. Remember we said that chapter 13, 14, and 15 deal with sin, salvation, and sanctity. Now the key word in chapter 15 in the King James is issue. In the New American Standard, and I guess probably the NIV, I didn't check that, but in the other Bibles, the key word is not issue, but it's discharge. But before I get started in that, I want to draw your attention just one moment to chapter 14 and verse 57. And we talked about leprosy in chapter 14. And leprosy is always a type of sin. And the leper had to declare himself to be unclean. And we read about the two birds. One lived and one flew away. And one died and one flew away. And also, but now look at verse 57 just a minute. It says, to teach when they're unclean and when they are clean. Verse 54 talks about the law for any mark of leprosy, even a scab, which we would call a scab. For the leprous garment or house, for swelling, for scab or bright spot. These are the things that they are to watch for. But notice the purpose was to teach. And I said all that to say this, that God never leaves his people without instruction. Never does a believer have to wonder, what about this? When we wonder, what about this, we are exposing our ignorance, because everything is dealt with, Old Testament and New Testament. See, God is good that way. When we break the laws of God, we do it in full knowledge. And if we don't know and we break the laws of God, then there's forgiveness. But when we know and we continue to do those things, then that is sin. To him that knows to do and right and doesn't do it is sin. But the Bible is to teach. That word to teach jumped out and hit me in the face this morning. Now, found 24 times in this chapter, I believe, issue or discharge. It can be a natural discharge, as it's described in verse 16 through 18 and 25 through 30, or it can be a discharge or an issue that is not natural, that's described in verse 1 through 15 and 19 through 24. I'm in chapter 15. It's still unclean. Any discharge from the body is considered to be unclean and had to be dealt with according to the law. And anything that the man touches, he deals first with the man, then with the woman, but anything that the man touches, if he has a discharge from his body, will be considered unclean, and anyone who sits down where he has sat will be considered unclean. Any contact or any encounter with a man or with a woman with a discharge shall be considered unclean. You say, well, what does all that mean? It is a warning against the danger of contagion. Sin, filth, all kinds of corruptible ideas and practices are highly contagious. Now, you know that. The way sin swept through the camp in Old Testament Israel, how the way sin sweeps through a nation, sin sweeps through a city, it's highly contagious. And any filth or corruption is a contagious situation. Now, the details of cleansing, how do you get clean from all that? If you got it, you got to get clean from it. In this chapter, the issue from the man, and here's another thing that we have to consider, was usually the effect of an unwholesome life. And what the Bible is really dealing with here is social disease. In the background of it is sexually transmitted diseases, social uncleanness. The fact of contagion and contamination and pollution. Anybody that contacted him could only be cleansed by sacrifice. Now, if you let that get down in your spirit, mm-hmm. It can only be cleansed by sacrifice. What can wash away my sin? Well, that's what's at the back of everything that's in Leviticus. It's the sacrifice that has to be given for cleansing. He must wash in fresh water and take two doves or two young pigeons. to the tabernacle after meeting and giving them to the priest as an offering to the tabernacle, after giving them to the priest to sacrifice. He has to have a burnt offering and a sin offering, and had one of these was served for each purpose. It was a foreshadowing of faith. He says, by taking two, I believe. And the other one dies because of my believing. I repent. I realize the sacrifice has been made, and by faith, the sacrifice will provide cleansing. It's for us a foreshadowing of the power that's in the blood of Jesus. See, if you don't believe the blood of Jesus is full, sufficient, perfect sacrifice for your sins, you'll never be cleansed. You have to identify with that. Those people in the Old Testament had to identify with these sacrifices and wash and cleanse themselves. You see, we're not washed with water. We're washed in the blood. And I've got some good stuff on that if I get around to it. See, now a woman may have any kind of an issue. Even her monthly issue is dealt with here. There were days of purification. There were days of uncleanness. She had to do the same thing, two pigeons or two turtle doves. All uncleanness had to be dealt with. He said, well, why do we put it so bluntly? Because all of those things are very unclean. It's unclean. It's part of daily life that's unclean. It's a highly contagious thing. Sexuality, and he deals with it more later on, is the way life continues. And there's so much sin and abuse in that. And body discharges are connected with that. A woman's menstrual cycle is connected with her fertility and all of that. And then the seminal discharges and all of that's dealt with here. Isn't that amazing that God is so meticulously detailed? Now, these laws had underneath all of it, here's what they were saying. You are to be a purified, cleansed people. You are to be a purified, cleansed people unto God. You are to be a peculiar people. You are to keep yourselves from all manners of pollutions. They also, and see, we've come a long ways, baby, from what God was teaching them. He taught them, you are to honor that tabernacle. You are to honor that place of meeting. How far American Christianity. We go in chewing gum, talking, running our mouths, laughing, half naked. That's right. Not only here, everywhere. You see it on television sometimes even before they shut them up and make them know they're on camera. But I'm telling you, we have come a long ways. And there's nothing sacred about a building. The church goes there. And we enter into the presence of God in a different way than we are in the presence of God all the time, because He is never, ever leaving us alone if we walk with Him. But still and all, in the congregation of the meeting, I can remember as a child that you didn't get up and go to the bathroom during service, and if you misbehaved, you got pinched or slapped. I noticed that in Mexico, even at that camp meeting, there is very little moving around, very little anybody walking around during the even the singing, but during the preaching, very little. I tell you, friends, we need to take stock of our spiritual attitudes. I noticed it more this time than I ever have, how different people in America regard their God-given abilities and privileges and all the blessings that we have. But they were to honor that tabernacle. They couldn't take this sacrifice anywhere else. Every issue required a sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to be brought to the priest with awe and respect. Isn't that something? And it says later on that if they did not keep all of this and obey all of this, they'd be cut off. I'd like to see that happen today. I'm telling you, be cut off from the congregation. That's over and over and over in the Old Testament. If you don't do what I say, what God says, then you'll be cut off from the congregation. You will not be one of God's peculiar people. You will not belong to the holy convocation if you don't keep the laws of the Lord. Now, nobody could keep the law. Nobody is saved by keeping the law. But there were those in the Old Testament who saw the principle of sacrifice and had faith, and not only believed the Word of God, but they believed the prophecies, and they anticipated the one that John the Baptist beheld. By faith, they saw that there was something wonderful coming, and they died in the faith, as Hebrews said. Now, a prolonged period of hemorrhaging would be not only physically painful and religiously disastrous and distressing, but the woman would be perpetually unclean. But that in Mark chapter 5, I'll take time just to read that very quickly, and it's in also in Luke, but in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, this is exactly the same old law. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 5 of Mark, beginning in verse 25, the woman with the issue of blood. We have heard about it and talked about it, but this is what it's all about. Leviticus 15. A woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all she had, was not helped. They didn't have any insurance in those days. But rather had grown worse. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up to the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now see, she wasn't supposed to do that. Because everything she touched was to be defiled and unclean. But she said, if I could but just touch his garment. We used to sing a little song, if I could but touch the hem of his garment. Remember that? Nobody ever heard that but me? And this is where this came from. She said, if I could touch his garments, I would be healed. I should get well. And immediately after the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving that power had gone from him, turned forward and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said, you mean with all these people crowding around you, you think somebody touched you? You felt somebody touched you? Well, sure. She did. And she was healed. Isn't that amazing? Well, you see, he didn't have any defilement.
That's right.
But he had healing.
Yeah.
I read somewhere the other day and heard somebody say that when she touched him, he became defiled. I don't see that. He bore that defilement. He bore our sin. He became sin for us. But, well, I didn't quite see that. But anyway, that is what this is all about. You ever read the New Testament? I said, I wonder where it came. And almost of it came out of Leviticus. We read in Leviticus chapter 20. This one verse there I want to just read. Leviticus 20, one verse. Verse 18. And this deals with a lot of things that are covered in 16, 17, 18, but what I wanted to show you was if a man lies with a menstruous woman and covers her nakedness and has laid bare her flow, she's exposed the flow of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from among the people. You know, under the Old Testament law, there was no forgiveness for adultery. They took them both outside the city and stoned them. That's what's so wonderful about Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, because David was guilty of both, of murder and adultery. And we used to call prayed through and saw the Lamb and wrote those wonderful songs. But God warned them, any Israelite that does not keep the law, that does any of these filthy things, shall be cut off from the congregation. See, it was God. What God is doing is imparting a concept of holiness. That's something else we don't want to hear about. You want to scatter a crowd? Preach to them about holiness. You want to scatter them the next week? Preach to them about tithing. You want to scatter them a third time, preach to them about the wrath of God. By that time, they've usually found them another church. Now, you know I'm telling you the truth. We just don't want to be reminded of our serious responsibilities to obedience. Now, I don't know why we're like that, but we are. But that's what chapter 15 is all about. Cleansing of unholiness, corruption, filthiness, of body functions. Not hard to understand, is it? Is it? It ain't pretty. There's a bad sin that's pretty. But in chapter 16, God deals with the Day of Atonement, the high and holy day. It was the greatest day of the Old Testament calendar, the most important of all, called Yom Kippur, when God graciously atoned for the sins of the people and gave them a new beginning. He let them start over. Isn't He gracious? He gave them a new start, a fresh start, which is a picture to all New Testament people who have accepted Christ. Old things are passed away and all things become new.
Yeah.
Everybody see that?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
This word atonement, I guess maybe I just scanned it 70, 75 times in the Bible and only one time in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? And that's in Romans. I'll come to that in a minute. Now, Nadab and Abihu, you remember how God had dealt with them? They offered strange fire and He killed them both. Had brought great fear upon the priesthood, upon Aaron and the people. They realized that God wasn't playing games with them. The provision was that all the priests could serve, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that one time a year. It was not to be done Israel's way. Now, see, here's another way that Christianity, I guess everywhere, we are not too much interested in doing it God's way. We want to do it our way or some man's way. That's what is why this is so specific. You shall not, you shall not, you shall, you shall not, you shall. Not if you want to, if it pleases you, if you think it's okay. If it fits in with your schedule, if you have time, if you feel like it, none. You do it God's way, period. Well, y'all ain't very happy, but it's not the way of the people. It's not the way of the priest. It's the way that God prescribed that their sin be dealt with by divine appointment. And any priest that disobeyed would die.
Yes.
Nadab and Abihu prove that. God does not put up with men's foolishness. You see, His mercy is so wonderful. His grace is so magnificent. He doesn't deal with His people like that. Do you ever wonder about His mercy?
Yeah.
Even on yourself?
Yeah.
You ever just wonder, God, how good You are, how merciful You are. You see, that came when Jesus came. You remember in Exodus 34, it says that God is patient, long-serving, moving in loving kindness, forgiving those for all these generations. Well, see, that's what it is. But still and all, He expected obedience, and most particularly in leadership. See, a nation can never rise above its leadership. A church can never rise above its leadership. A school can never rise above its leadership. You got a sorry principal, you're going to have a sorry school. You got a sorry preacher, you're going to have a sorry church. You got a sorry president, you're going to have a sorry nation. That's just the way it is. As a nation, as a whole. Now, they're exceptions, you see, because God always preserves a remnant. God will never leave Himself without a witness. God will never let His eternal good pleasure or His divine counsel go unfulfilled. Never, never, never. In our plea is we want to be in the fulfillment and not in the cancellation. We want to be a part of His success and not a part of His judgment, don't we? It was on the 10th day of the 7th month, mid-September, mid-October, somewhere there, the trumpet sounded to announce that a new year had started. And on the 10th day of this new year was the Day of Atonement. Then after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that lasted a week. In verse 3 and 4, Aaron is told how to dress. He was to put aside his rich, beautiful, high priestly garments and put on just plain linen, which was a day of humiliation. A day of humiliation. When Christ came, He laid aside the glory that He had with the Father and took upon Himself the humiliation of our flesh. He must bring a ram and two young goats and must present the ram for his own sin or the bullock for his own sin and two goats and a ram for the sins of the people. There was to be plenty of blood sacrificed, because you talk about sins for a year. Now you're talking about sins of so many people for so many days. So it took a lot of sacrifice. The word blood is found 9 times here in chapter 16 and 13 times in chapter 17. I remember a lady in a Sunday school class I had one time many, many, many years ago, we were talking about this, and I just got full of the Holy Ghost. I saw for the first time that the blood was the only way. Mm-hmm. It's funny what you see when the Holy Spirit begins to reveal truth to you. And I remember this woman said that she did not want to hear that butcher shop Christianity. So see, I realized right then that that is part of apostate Christianity, to dishonor the blood. And that denomination and others, I presume, reworked their hymnals and removed from their hymnals the hymns that dealt with the blood. You see, blood is a gory topic. It really is. We don't like to look at it. We faint at the sight of blood. It is. It's a gory thing. It takes a special kind of person in order to be able to deal with blood, because it's a sacred substance. But blood is the ticket for forgiveness. The only way. What can wash away my sin? You talk about an old song that's got the Bible in it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. What could make me whole again? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. And that way, there was no other way for these people to deal with their needs other than with blood sacrifices. God wants them to see that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. I marked a verse in. I don't know why, but it must be for some reason. Oh, yeah, I do know. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and other places in Luke, I know. He said, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. And my body broken for you." Isn't that amazing? You think about God himself condescending to give himself. As Abraham saw on the day that he offered Isaac, God will provide himself. God will become lamb. God will make himself to be lamb. Think about it like that. But there has to be that blood. This New Testament blood has to be remitted. It has to be accepted. It has to be obeyed. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. These sacrifices brought a threefold cleansing, the way they've described here. The high priest and his family, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of his family. It cleansed, that's in verse 16, 17. He cleansed the tabernacle, verse 16, 20 and 33. And the people of Israel, verse 17, the earthly sanctuary was defiled by the sins of the people, and it too needed to be cleansed because of the sins of the people that dwelt there among that land. It was a nation filled. And see, this was all future. They hadn't started to possess their inheritance. They're just being told how they are to sacrifice, how they are to live once they get started. And he doesn't leave anything to their imagination and nothing to ours today. Let me read you a verse over in Hebrews. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He's talking about there's a heavenly tabernacle, and that's what John saw in Revelation, the 12 thrones and all of the things that we don't know anything about. That was a pattern of things in heaven, was what was set up down here. It was necessary for the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, he said, did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, that is the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, into the very heaven of the very holy of holies in heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us, nor that he was that he should so offer himself often as the high priest did to the holy place once a year. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But once now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Back on it was once a year. Here, it's once for all. Book of Hebrews is a good commentary on Leviticus. Now, the Day of Atonement was considered a Sabbath. They were not to do any work And the people weren't allowed. They were supposed to fast and afflict themselves with the spirit of fasting and abstaining from anything. A serious day on which God's people were to get serious about sin. Well, doesn't our nation need to get serious about sin? It just blows my mind when I think of the things that are happening and are approved and condoned. Golly.
Almost like everything's a big
joke. Yeah, it is, and anything goes. Just anything goes. You know, that's a bumper sticker you probably have seen. If it feels good, do it. Did you ever see that? What an abomination to the holiness of God. If it feels good, do it. The people... Yeah, something like to read like that. I don't know exactly where that is. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. The reproach of the world is against the church. Yeah. But the church, you see, still is supposed to shine as a light in a dark place, because he's called us out of the kingdom of darkness over to the kingdom of his own dear son. He's called you out of darkness, Peter says, over into the kingdom of his own dear son. But the world, we've had no persecution. I can't say that. The world ridicules the church. And the persecution may come. Bible teacher I ever heard said there'd be no revival in the United States until after there was persecution. Now you think about that. There's got to be something happen to this nation to prove to the people that they really need Christ. They really need each other. See, that's why you can't get people to see. Church, we ought to have 100, we ought to have 300 or 400 people in Bible study. Not that I'm that great, but we have a wonderful time. And I learn something every Tuesday. And you should. But people are not interested in that. That's right.
Holy.
Right.
I thought that was really
right.
Good.
It is. You see, it goes back to that old saying, a lie would travel a mile
right.
before the truth gets its boots on. And I'm going to tell you why that's true and why sin and unwholesome corruption, foolishness of the world and all that, it is because of man's corrupt nature.
Mm-hmm.
Even saved people fight a lifetime battle to stay in a state of sanctification. And you know I'm telling you the truth. It is just a natural condition of fallen man that sin is more welcome than righteousness. You see, and our old man's been put away, but he's not really left us alone. I was riding in a flight yesterday with a very elderly lady, and she said, she asked me if I was going to Baton Rouge, and of course that's the only place Little Fame was going. But we started, and she said, I'm going to say a rosary. I said one on the last flight, and I thought to myself, well, that won't hurt anything, you know, if the old lady has faith, would we get there safe, no problem. So I said, well, okay, that's good. So she got out her bead and started to doing the rosary, you know, and rode along. After a while, she looked at me and she said, do you enjoy the casino? I said, no, I don't have any place in my life for that. And I started to say to her, maybe I should have. You know, the Bible says if you've been raised up with him, set your affection on things that are above. And I said, man, the Spirit just kind of checked me. But I just thought now, and it wasn't because she was Catholic. I don't mean to be criticizing the Catholic Church at all. But if she thought enough of that to pray, then I'm sure she, you know, believed she was really a Christian. But I can't see where any Christian grandmother would have any place in the casino. Now, you may see it differently, but you see, that's the world. That's the world. That's not anything that the church would have anything to do with, but that's just a natural bent in humanity. You understand? Now, this was a principle here. In their fasting, their being abstaining from work, their observing the Sabbath, there was a principle there that said, you draw near to God. You forsake the ways of the flesh. You draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's what the whole thing was about. No work, nothing that they were to do was to remind them that they had nothing to do at all with their salvation or their atonement. It was strictly God's goodness to them. The sacrifice had to be without blemish. The high priest laid aside his gold, glorious garments to humiliate himself. He had to wash at the laver, which was an act of sanctification for him. I want you to listen to John 17 and verse 19. That's a counterpart to this. The priest had to wash himself and sanctify himself by the cleansing of water. And Jesus said in John 17 and verse 19, and for their sakes, oh, I could have a fit. And for their sakes, he said, I sanctify myself. The high priest had to sanctify himself by the washing with water. Jesus had no pollution, but he was willing to set himself aside. I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
Crazy.
Now that's another real popular topic is sanctification, because it means the same thing as holiness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I used to hear long time ago, I'd hear the old timers, especially the dear old black sisters that went to those wonderful churches, you know, and they were faithful and they'd preach while they cooked. We had one just, and then they had a experience that they call getting saved and getting in and getting sanctified. You've heard that, haven't you? I'm saved and I'm getting sanctified. Well, you really are sanctified, but what that actually means is I'm saved and I'm obedient, moving on, keeping on, keeping on, pressing on to that mark of that high calling that's in Christ. I'm set apart. I don't belong to the world anymore. I'm set apart. Jesus, the high priest, had to sanctify himself by washing. Jesus said, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. I am the truth, the way, and the life. How many of you can see what Leviticus is really all about? It's really a foreshadowing here. I sanctify myself, he said. He needed no cleansing. But he set himself apart in order for our cleansing. Isn't that just too good to be true? He laid aside his glory, as the high priest laid aside his high priestly garments. He laid aside his glory and came here as a poor infant, not even as a poor young person, as a poor baby. There's nothing in the world as helpless as a baby. And there was nothing beautiful in that crib and manger and cow stall in Bethlehem. Nothing in the world could have been of any meaner, lower, more humble estate than a stable in Bethlehem. Could it? Being in there with all the dung and the waste and the old hay and everything that you associate with animals and stinking. But that's what he did. Nothing beautiful about it. As a suffering servant, Jesus humbled himself and died on the cross. I heard somebody wrote me a letter and said, we're not a product of the past, we're a product of the cross. Glory to God. That says a lot. Forget your past and cling to the cross. It's not what we were, it's what we are. He finished the work, returned to heaven, to the glory that he had had with the Father. Before, I tell you, this will make you jump a little bit too. John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, our hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And in verse 5, he says, and now glorify thou me together with you, Father. Glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, and he said, you know, he's talking about the man of sin and the Antichrist. You'd find more books and more preaching and more foolishness about the man of sin and the Antichrist. And I tell you, who cares? Now you stop and think, why should you be so disturbed about the Antichrist if you're walking in the Christ? You can be sure of one thing, he ain't going to come near the Christ. The only way the Antichrist is going to come near the Christ is in mockery. The world was full of Antichrist during the time of John when he wrote 1 John. He said, we know this is the last time because many Antichrists are here.
Mm-hmm.
And the Antichrists of John's day were those people that denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They denied that he had shed his blood.
Mm-hmm.
They denied there was sanctification only in that shed blood. He did not become flesh. That was a teaching
mm-hmm.
in John's day. And the Antichrist is kind of like an antibiotic. Or an antitoxin.
Mm-hmm.
Anti is you take an antitoxin or an antibiotic, you take enough of the real thing, you take enough of the thing to keep you from catching it.
Right.
You didn't get that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You get just enough of the infection to keep you from catching it.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Any antichrist spirit's got just enough truth to blind you from the truth. And there's a whole lot of that. But Paul said in Thessalonians, he said we ought to always give thanks. He was talking about the man of sin, you know, and all that kind of stuff. He said, but we ought to always give thanks to you, beloved brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification through the truth, that you might be partakers of his glory. See, salvation is so much bigger than we've ever stopped to think. God has chosen you from the beginning. Now, if you object to being chosen, well, you just have to take it up with the Father. John Calvin didn't write it. John Calvin, you know, used to scare the dickens out of people talking about, you a Calvinist? Mm-hmm. No, I'm a Biblist. If the Bible says it, I've got to deal with it. Says, I thank God. We ought to always be thankful for you, brethren, beloved of God, for he has chosen you from the beginning. For salvation through sanctification. He set you apart.
Yes.
Glory to God that he could share his glory. What is his glory? His manifested presence. That where he is, you are. And where you are, he is. I'll never leave you. Never sacrifice. Never leave you alone. I'll always be with you. He's not here. He's risen. Lo, he said, I'm always with you. We don't serve a dead Christ. Paul 90 times said, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. 90 times from Acts to the last of Paul's writings, you'll find it. In him we live and move and have our being. Ought to always be thankful, see, that he has chosen us for sanctification. All fit together, doesn't it? Even if I did have a spell. When the high priest was washed and dressed in his linen, he sacrificed the bull on the altar as a sin offering for himself and his family, and then he took some of the blood. Now listen to this, he took some of the blood from the bull, he plus a censer of gold from the altar, and some of the special incense, and went into the Holy of Holies. Can you just see it? And he put cold incense on the coals that would make a cloud. And that cloud would cover the mercy seat there upon the ark. And this cloud, you see, was a symbolized the glory of God. I'm going to tell you what this says. Now listen carefully. This says that God and his glory are the first priority. I've got to make a cloud to hover over that mercy seat, because that mercy seat's where the atonement is. That mercy seat's where the propitiation's going to be. That mercy seat is God among us. And that cloud, anytime you see cloud in the Bible, it's nearly always a cloud of glory. See, we saw him lifted up into the clouds, and in like manner he shall come again. Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory. But this cloud, you see, was for the glory of God. That was the high priest's first consideration.
Yeah.
See, Jesus didn't really die for us first. He died for the glory of God first.
Right.
Isn't that interesting? First thing, God's glory. Then he took the two goats. You remember he had two goats? He took these two goats and he cast lots for them. I never ever understood just exactly how they did that, you know. But somehow or other, they cast lots for them. One was to be a sin offering and one was to live. And when the lot was cast, one, the lot fell on one. I don't know how. I've never read. I never have any Urim and Thummim and a whole lot of that stuff, you know, casting lots. That's why, let me say this as a sideline. That's why we say that the New Testament didn't really start until the day of Pentecost. Because they cast lots. Right there in the first chapter of Acts, they cast lots. Isn't that amazing? For somebody to take Judas's place. They cast lots. That's as Old Testament as a scapegoat's going to be. And after the Holy Spirit came into the church, you never again, ever hear of the church casting lots. I'll tell you something else you'd never hear of again. You never hear of them fussing and fuming about restoring the kingdom to Israel. Think about it. You search the New Testament, you'll never hear that as a theological issue. You know, Jesus appeared there in the first chapter of Acts, and they said, well,
Master, mm-hmm. after he wrecked, I love that Emmaus Road stuff. Man, I had a spell about that in Mexico. Good one. Man, that's exciting. After they wrecked him, he said, Master, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know. Mm-hmm. How do preachers and evangelists think they can know? It's not for you to know, he said, the epochs, that is, the time-changing things, the series of history. It's not for you to know. But he said, you stay here until you be filled with power from on high. When they got the power, they got to work. Uh-huh. Yes. And the church grew more that first 100 years than it has ever grown in any 100-year period yes. since. And they had their problems, too. Every one of the epistles were full of problems. People are problems. We are a sorry lot. They were from the day Adam fell. We'll always be a sorry mess to deal with. That's why I wouldn't want to be a preacher. See, the world is one thing, but the church is another group. And we have to be constantly reminded, instructed. And you know, a lot of us want to be petted. We really want to be stroked and babied, you know. And that's because we don't have maturity. But Jesus told them it was not for you to know about that. Well, they cast lots there, so the New Testament started when they quit casting lots and doing all that Old Testament stuff. You may want to, you know, you won't argue, but that's okay. I just believe that. I see that. I don't know what I believe, but I see that as being the beginning of an entirely new era when the Holy Spirit came. Well, one of these... The goat that was the lot fell on, was killed, took some of its blood. Now we're going back to the Holy of Holies. Sprinkled the mercy seat 7 times. I believe it's 7 times. That's a complete number. He'd done with the blood of the bull in the holy place. He sprinkled the blood of the bull and the goat and purified the tabernacle, see, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Their sins had been dealt with there. So there was an uncleanness there that was a part of the ceremony. Then he put both hands on the head of the living goat. And he confessed over that all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Let me read to you verse 21 of this chapter, 16 of Leviticus, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. Now the iniquities, all the transgressions in regard to all their sins, iniquities, transgressions, sins. And he shall lay them, iniquities, transgressions, and sin. He shall lay all of that on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. They had one brother standing there just ready to take that goat and lead him off. Mm-hmm. And when that goat went off, it had all the sins of Israel, mm-hmm. all their iniquities, all their transgressions had been laid on the goat. Mm-hmm. Oh, Isaiah said, he laid on him. Mm-hmm. He laid on Christ. The iniquity of us all. Yes. He himself bore our sins. We used to sing an old song, and I couldn't keep my feet still for anything in those days. When we sing an old song, he took my sins away. You ever hear? He took my sins away. He took my sins away. Now I'm singing every day. Couldn't you remember that old song? Yes. Where this came from? He took them away. Uh-huh. They're not here anymore. I don't have to deal with them anymore. And one of the chief instruments of the devil is to remind you of what you did yes. back yonder. Yes. I heard a preacher say one time, I've forgotten this all the setting, but he said, he was sitting listening and he said, oh Lord, oh, he said, I'm so sorry for what I did yesterday. He said, and the Holy Spirit said, what'd you do? He'd forgotten it. He's forgotten it. Isn't that wonderful? See, now, the goat was called the scapegoat. And it's short, scape, S-C-A-P-E, is short for escape goat. I don't know why they don't call him the escape goat. They just don't. The Hebrew word is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. And that comes from two Hebrew words that were goat and go away. Azazel, the go away goat. Yeah, it is. That would literally be translated the go-away goat. Mm-hmm. And in our language, it would be the escape goat. Mm-hmm. And the scripture calls it the scapegoat. Mm-hmm. Working with interpreters, I've had lots of funny experiences with someone saying, there's no way to say that in our language. Mm-hmm. I worked up a message one time to do in Mexico. I was so proud of it. I'd worked on it so hard, and I called it, hold fast. You know, the Bible says, hold fast the traditions. Hold fast the truth. And the Revelation says, hold fast what you have till I come. I put them all together and got real excited about it. And kind of went over a little bit. I said, there's no word in Spanish for that. I said, well, what does the Bible say? Now, guess what the Bible says? Retain. That's about the most colorless, unexciting word I can think of. Retain. Isn't that amazing? But languages are different. But anyway, this Hebrew word was goat and go away. That'd make a good sermon topic, wouldn't it? That'd confuse the world, wouldn't it? Goat and go away. Woo! Goat and go away. The go away goat. But the word in Arabic means to remove or to banish. I mean, you can't miss the meaning. They lay those sins on that goat and get them out of here. They are going to be gone. See, now the releasing of the scapegoat symbolized the sins of the people being carried away, never to be held against them any longer. He took my sins away. The scapegoat took their sins away. They did not have to deal with those sins anymore. Verse 12 of, you need a term, let me read it to you. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's exactly what that means there. The prophet Micah expressed it in the sea of forgetfulness, I believe. Somebody said, and he put up a no fishing sign. If he's got them in the sea of forgetfulness, you leave them there. Just don't think about them. John 21:29 says, and this is so sweet. Now, he says, as far as east is from the west, they move away, never bring them back. John 1:29, the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, takes away the sins of the world. Not to deal with that anymore. Two goats for one sin offering. See, now, they were one offering. One died because there had to be a blood sacrifice offered before there could be any forgiveness. The one lived, but he was lost in the wilderness, having carried the sins of the people far away from the people, taking the nation's sins, because the living goat was part of the sin offering. Now listen, the living goat was still part of the sin offering, and the man who led the goat into the wilderness had to cleanse himself. You think, well, why? Well, because God said so. That's about the only way I can explain that to you. He was contaminated with the sins of the people by identifying himself with the sacrifice. In verses 3 and verse 5 and verse 24, we read of the high priest offering the burnt offering for himself and his people, which was a total dedication to the Lord. That's what the burnt offering stood for. Verse 25 through 32 are kind of a replay. They say pretty much the same thing. But verse 27, we see the skin and the flesh and the waste of the sacrificed animals were burned without outside the camp. The man who burned them, he should have to wash his clothes and his flesh before he could come back into the camp. I want to tell you something, friend. God hates sin.
Amen.
That's what this is saying.
That's right.
Sin must be put away. Sin must be dealt with. And we're not. Do y'all ever take time to think?
Yes.
You know, you think, now, what about this and what about that? How's God going to handle this abortion thing? How's God going to handle all this gambling? How's God going to handle our stinginess? How's God going to handle our insensitiveness? You know, what's that, Lord? And it just gets so big. You just don't really know how. But God hates sin. And when we willfully do those things, and I guess we all do, don't we?
Yeah.
We willfully, and when a little sweet little boss will say, that ain't nice. Mm-hmm. Tell you, don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
What'd you do that for? Go and apologize.
Yeah.
Don't do that again. Did that ever happen to y'all?
Yes, mm-hmm. Thank you, Mark.
Well, you know, I tell the Mexicans, and they just love it. They just laugh. I say, how many of y'all do this? And so, and now a few of them raise their hands. I said, well, call the pastor over here. Let's have a deliverance service and cast the spirit of lying out of the rest of these people. They think that's so funny. Because, you see, we are all like that. We repeat things that would be better left unrepeated. Right? Okay, well, I just want to be sure I wasn't by myself. I wouldn't be the only one that needed mercy. Verse 29 is a statute forever. This is a statute forever. A permanent statute, the Day of Atonement. In the seventh month, on the tenth day, you'll humble yourselves, you'll do no work, whether it's the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Anybody that's in this camp has got to follow the law of God. It's that day only. It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest that you may humble your souls. A permanent statute. That was a forever thing until Jesus came and made the final and complete atonement. A statue forever. Atonement was made for the sanctuary, the holy place, the altar, the priests, and all people. Everything was cleansed by blood. And Jesus did all of it. The word atonement, like I told you, found some 70, more or less. I just scanned them. But that's a lot. One time in the New Testament, and the one time that's in the New Testament is in Romans 5 and verse 11. Romans 5 and verse 11. And this is sweet. Not only this, Paul said, oh, I tell you what, listen to this good stuff. God demonstrates, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is shouting ground.
Yes.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? See, that's why Christ rose. There's a life as a demonstration. He said, he that was with you shall be in you. Remember when you saw that the first time? He that is with you, he spoke to the disciples. Said, I'm going to pray the Father, he's going to send another comforter, so that he that is with you, walking along with you, talking about himself, shall be in you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then verse 11, not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. It says in King James, and this New American Standard says reconciliation, and it's the same thing. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Well, let me hurry. That's some good stuff you left here. See, every aspect of salvation is dealt with in Leviticus, every bit of it. The reconciliation here, where it's called the reconciliation or the atonement, says there's peace between a holy God and unholy sinners when the blood is shed, when the blood is applied, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. See, what took place with Aaron and his offering and his sin offering didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus didn't have to offer any sin for his any offering. He didn't have any sins. He had none, but he was unique in this. He was the only man that ever walked the earth that was sinless. You'd believe that, don't you?
Amen.
He was the only perfect
Amen.
Priest that ever was. Jesus presented his own blood. You read that in Hebrews 9 and 10. He entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, having obtained eternal reconciliation for us. Hallelujah. See, Aaron had to go to the Holy of Holies with fear. We can go with boldness. Hebrews 4:10 tells us that we can approach the throne of his grace with boldness to obtain grace and help in time of need. Chapters 20, 17 through 20 are about practical holiness. A legal code on areas of public life and private life. See, it's not just for justice or righteousness, as important as these are, but these things are for personal holiness. Chapter 20. Verse 7 and 8, and I'm not skipping these others, but I just want to show you what chapter 20, verse 7 and 8 says. You shall consecrate yourselves, not if you want to, not if you know how. See, he's told them how.
Mm-hmm.
You shall concentrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his mother or father, he shall be put to death. He has cursed his mother's father. His bloodlessness is upon you. Now, that just read that last verse there to show you how important this is. He does not play with sin. It was God's desire for the people to have a heart for obedience. He said in Deuteronomy, he said, oh, that my people would have a heart to obey me. If they just would want to obey me. See, if they had the heart.
What was that famine in Deuteronomy? Was that Deuteronomy?
No, that was Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, I believe. Let me check. No, 7 and 8. Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 8. He said, you shall consecrate yourself, for I am the Lord your God. See, it wasn't only... There's some wonderful stuff I found in 1 John where it says perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. See, perfect love is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. See, that's perfect love. And it casts out all fear. We can have boldness at the judgment because of perfect love. And this was what God was building into the people. Not only fear of death, not just fear of death, but a holy fear of displeasing him by obeying his commandments to walk in love with him and to practice this love among each other. So this whole thing of practical holiness talks about how to treat your neighbor and how you should act in all areas of life was that you were showing your love and your respect not only to God but to each other. You see, if you don't, let me say this to you very clearly. When we obey the law without our heart, it breeds legalism. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing in the world that's hard to deal with. It's just plain legalism. But if your heart's not in it, it becomes a matter of just legalism. See, obedience and love together are the testimony to pleasing God. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it may be a Gaither song. I don't know for sure. It says, I will serve him because I love him. He has given life to me. That's what it's all about. Because he has given life to me, I will serve him because I love him. And that's perfect Christianity. Now, there are four special areas of life in these four chapters. One is the sanctity of blood or life, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of the law, and the sanctity of judgment. Someone said that blood was mentioned 460 times in the Bible, and 362 or so of these times are in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 17, it's mentioned between 15 and 20 times. And the key text, and I want you to look at Leviticus 17, 11, and mark it in your Bible. It is the key text for biblical theology on the power of the blood in our salvation. Faith. The power and the place of blood in salvation. Leviticus 17:11. Now mark it, because this is what the Bible is all about. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is by the blood, it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sin. See, all infection has to do with blood. Have you ever noticed, no matter what you wear, you're hurting, what's the matter? Well, you got to take blood.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You ever notice that?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Got to take blood. Mm-hmm. Because the life and the health and the condition is in the blood. See, God was, you know, he was smart in science before Einstein or any of those guys ever came along. God's wisdom and knowledge is the foundation for all human undertaking. Isn't that interesting? That God knew how to split the atom. Mm-hmm. That God knew how to vaccinate for polio. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? You know, we think we're so smart because we did this and we did. We didn't do anything. Mm-hmm. We just acted on what God had done from before the foundation of the world. He knew all of these things. And he graciously, graciously blessed men. See, God knew all about email.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about something to blow your mind. I can't understand that, so I don't even talk to anybody about it. And all the technology, but God knew all of that. And I will tell you what, I believe with all my heart that modern travel and modern communication is to benefit the gospel. And nothing else. The rest of the guys that get the benefit, that's just a side product. God is getting to the church. See, the principle of the sacrifice is that the sacrifice that is offered when the blood is shed, the life flowed out. The giving of this life would make an atonement or a sacrifice for another life. And it has to be blood. You can't do it any other way. The offering, verses 1 through 7, let me hurry through this. Offering of food had to be sacrificed at the altar as a fellowship or peace offering. And there's some things to see there. First of all, it was to prevent the people from secretly offering sacrifices out in the open field, and that's the way the pagans did. They would kill an animal, sacrifice the blood, and then speak to the blood and worship the blood because they knew the principle of the life being in the blood. That was just built in. But they would do it out in the open fields in honor of a pagan god. God's people were to do it at the altar of sacrifice in order to honor the God who dwelt between the wings of the cherubim there on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That was the way to honor him. And it was a dignified, an ordinary meal that was made. It became a sacred experience if it was done in God's presence or there at the tabernacle where God dwelt. There's nothing secular in our lives if we belong to him. Did you know that? See, when we give thanks at meals, it's to make that a spiritual experience. You go in a restaurant, you see, and if you bow your head and somebody leads in prayer, well, the people around you say, fanatics. Christians. I've had that happen. You probably have too. But a Christian giving thanks to God makes his meals an experience of worship. I guess that's why we like to eat so much at church, huh? This assured the priest, also the way they did it, it assured the priest and the Lord their rightful portions. They say, well, what did the Lord need of it? Well, let me tell you. The one offering to sacrifice wouldn't leave as much for the family as if he'd kept it all himself. But that wasn't God's way. He had to give God his portion, and he had to give the priest his portion, teaching that Jesus said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, you do glory and honor to God, and God then will meet your needs. And it started there. He didn't do it himself and take it home and put it in the freezer. He did it God's way. Had a portion for the priest, had a portion for the Lord, and then he had a portion for himself. You seek first God and his kingdom, and everything will be added. Verse 8 and 9 continues the law. The altar was the only place, not in the field. That had to be done God's way. There was just one place, one tabernacle, one altar, one priest, and the people were instructed and they were expected to obey. Deuteronomy deals with it in detail. Verses 10 through 14 has to do with the eating of blood. Why not eat blood? Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It would be cannibalism. Eat the blood. Blood was not to be treated like ordinary food, and it goes back to Genesis 9. God told that to Noah. Mm-hmm. It was repeated in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 15, and we find that over in the 15th chapter of Acts, where Paul said that they were not to eat things. Let me read that to you before I get mixed up. How many of you know it's kind of easy to get mixed up? Acts 15 and verse 23, he says, they had this meeting in Jerusalem, you know. It seemed good. Let me find that. Oh, verse 29 of Acts chapter 15. They had to meet together that was the council there at Jerusalem to see whether or not they had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian by circumcision. And it says, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood. You don't eat blood. And from things strangled, from fornication, keeps yourself free from all such things, and you do well. So that prohibition of eating blood went right on over to the New Testament time because it was the life that was in it. See, heathens ate blood for food. And they ate blood and worshiped blood and spoke to the blood and all kind of heathenistic pagan rituals to pagan gods. He said, if you go hunting and you kill an animal, you got to bleed that animal before you can take it home and cook it. You got to be sure it's done right. And the kosher procedure still exists. You can go to Jerusalem or to Israel today and you'll find a place that it has to be kosher. There'll be two places, two compartments and a lot of eating places and a lot of those... what am I saying? Where they go and live by themselves? Camps or whatever. Huh?
Kibbutz.
Yeah, kibbutz. There'll be two areas. One that's completely kosher and one that may not be so kosher. But no Jew better be found going in anywhere except that which was real, 100% kosher. They strictly live by that. If you find an animal dead, you couldn't eat that animal because you didn't know whether it had been bled right or not. Meat was scarce and it was expensive, but you didn't disobey God. You couldn't eat it. If he did, he was considered to be unclean. See, this is to teach them the value of the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. See, on that, and the old rugged cross and all of these songs that we sing point to the precious value that's in the blood. See, back of this understanding, we are to appreciate the blood of Jesus. Let me read you this. This is what I wanted to get to, and then we'll shut up. Romans 5:9 says, we're justified by the blood. Ephesians 1:7 says we're redeemed by the blood. Revelation 1:5 says we're washed in the blood. Hebrews 13:12 says we're sanctified by the blood. Ephesians 2:13 says, glory, hallelujah, we're brought near by the blood. See, we sang, draw me nearer, nearer, nearer. It's by the blood that we're brought near. 1 John 1:7 says we're cleansed by the blood. And Acts 20:28 says, we're purchased by the blood. I want you to turn to Acts and look at that a minute. Boy, you talk about something that ought to be preached every Sunday. Whew, this is some powerful. Acts 20. Ooh, listen to this. And it's... Paul is leaving the elders at Ephesus. That's the occasion for this address. And I was looking to see where we want to start. In verse 26, Acts 20, verse 26. Therefore, Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. Now, here's his advice. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. See, justified, redeemed, washed, sanctified, brought near, cleansed by the blood, because his blood purchased the church. You can see, if you'll think a little bit, the way God dealt with the blood of the sacrifices, the meticulous instructions, the absolute authority of you do this because I am. Mm-hmm. I am. Five times in a couple of verses, I think, maybe those I read in Leviticus 20, but I think it's five times he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You know, a good parent will do that. I'm your mother. Mm-hmm. I'm your father. You do what I say. Mm-hmm. You don't do what you want to do. You do what I say. And once in a while, I remember my mother would say, remember who you are. Well, we were nobody. Nobody. But a poor behavior on our part would be a reflection on a name. And I did my share of it. Who else is honest? But I remember that. Those instructions. And God, even more powerfully than any human authority could be, he says, I am. You do it this way. And so valuable was the church to him that he purchased it with his blood, which was to say his death. Well, we'll stop. It's noon. Aren't you worn out? Mm-hmm. Somebody say honest. Chapter 18, we'll do that next week. It has to do with the sanctity of sex. You need to read chapter 18.